Good morning. Again, I'm Michelle Cantley, and this is Lesson 3 of our study of Jeremiah. And this week we covered Jeremiah 2:1 through Jeremiah 6:30. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are moving into the hard lesson of Jeremiah. A lesson that we can certainly and should certainly take note of, a lesson about repentance, a lesson describing the country of Judah that could certainly describe our country, and Lord, then followed by that, what happens to a people and a country who turn away from the Lord? Lord, help us understand God's words to Jeremiah in the context of the time in which he lived, but also help us understand how they apply to us today. Amen. All right. So starting out, the first question talked about God recalling his love for the people of Israel. And you were asked to look at some of the ways he has showed his covenant love for them. And there's just a lot in the chapters you read this week. But let me just point out a few. So in Jeremiah 2:3, God says, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And here he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And in 2:6, where is the Lord who brought us out from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into a land to enjoy its fruits and good things. 2:20, for long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, which is a reference to the Exodus. And I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. Jeremiah 2:21. Jeremiah 3:12. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So despite Yahweh's love for his people, Israel has fallen into idol worship. Jeremiah 2:11 says, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And in verse 13, Jeremiah's reference is to the people that they have hewed cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And what does that mean? Well, watertight plaster was used to keep cisterns from losing water. So this is a comparison to idol worship. So the idols, like broken cisterns, always fail their worshipers. But by contrast, God provides life abundant and unfailing. And to use another analogy, living water. Next we move, starting with chapter 3, verse 6, and into chapter 4, verse 4, about a call to repentance. So Judah had witnessed, I mean, they were right across the border from what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, how they were conquered by the Assyrians and the people taken into captivity and spread all over the Middle East, and then foreigners brought in to populate Israel. So despite witnessing all that, Judah continued in its idolatry, but even exceeded the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And a great example of that was King Manasseh of Judah, who burned one of his own sons to God Moloch, an idol god. So because of this, Yahweh calls Judah to return or repent. So according to chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, what does repentance look like? Well, we see in verse 13, it says, acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against God, that you bound yourself to foreigners, and that you have not obeyed God's voice. In chapter 3, verse 19, call God my Father and follow him. In verses 22 through 23, call God Lord, declare that God is the salvation of Israel. Verse 25, declare that you have sinned before God, yourself, and your fathers. Verse 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. So repentance is always a two-step process. One is acknowledging your guilt, what you have done. Beg for forgiveness. And then the next step is turn away. And that's exactly what the word repent means. It means to turn away. And in this case, you're turning away from your idol worship and your evil practices and your sin. And you're focusing on following God and following his commandments and teachings. So in verses 15 through 18, what does God promise for those who repent? I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. The ark of the covenant, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come to the land from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So in verse 15, this is a direct reference to King David. He was a man after God's own heart. And God is promising to send shepherds again to the people that are like King David, God's man. Verse 16 uses the words in those days. So this is a forward-looking reference to the Messianic age. The Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of the God, will not be necessary when the Messiah comes. And Jerusalem will replace the Ark as the throne of God. So when we read these verses in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, we need to think about two biblical times. One is the Messianic age, which begins with Jesus. And remember that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom, symbolizing that we can all approach the throne of God. Jesus was our high priest. We don't need a ritualistic high priest, that age-old Levitical high priest who went into the Holy of Holies once a year to approach God on behalf of the people. We have that ability now. The second biblical time that you need to think of when you read this passage is the second coming. Think back to the book of Revelation and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God will live with his people. So two forward-looking references here, first to the coming of the Messiah and then to his return, the second coming, in this beautiful passage. All right. Well, God has called Jeremiah, called Judah to repentance, but God knows the people's hearts. Josiah, who was a man after God, attempted some significant reforms in Judah and even far into the fallen northern kingdom. And immediately after his death at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, the kings went back to their evil ways with idol worship, and the people just fell back on idol worship too. It was too deeply ingrained in them, and they did not return to the Lord. So much like we saw with the northern kingdom, God is declaring, I'm done. He's called them to repentance, but he knows that they will not repent. So now he gives a word to Jeremiah about coming judgment, coming destruction in the form of the Babylonians. So in verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4, there are lots of images about what this judgment is going to be like. And some people read this passage and they look and see Revelation. There are some pieces here that we certainly see with Revelation in terms of utter destruction, and we know the armies of Armageddon. But when you really focus on this passage, it really just narrows down very quickly to what is going to happen when the Babylonians come in. So the Babylonians are called a destroyer of nations, and certainly that's the case. You know, they conquer the Assyrians, they conquer the Syrians, and now they're moving on Judah. They will make your land a waste and your cities ruins with no inhabitants. The people will put on sackcloth, lament, and wail. Kings and officials will lose their courage. The destroyer king comes like a whirlwind and with horses swifter than eagles. And the besiegers will surround the cities of Judah. The Babylonians, much like other enemies of Judah and Israel in the Middle East at this time, practice what we know as siege warfare, and this continued on into the Middle Ages. So they would come into a city, and if they could easily break down the defenses, they would. They would destroy the city walls. They would destroy the city, and they would move on. If they couldn't easily break into the city, then they would lay siege to the city. So they'd put an army around it so nobody could get out, nobody could get in, and eventually the people would capitulate because they were starving. We will see this with the Babylonians coming in to Judah. And it's a really kind of a sad story as they come in. So there were cities to the north and west of Jerusalem that were very proud cities, and they all had watchtowers. And at night, the watchtowers would have torches burning as a beacon. And you could see from one city to the other that the watchtowers were still intact. As the Babylonians came in and conquered city after city, slowly the watchtowers went dark. And as the conquering army came closer and closer to Jerusalem, can you imagine being in the city of Jerusalem at night in its watchtowers and seeing the watchtowers go dark and knowing that the invaders were coming? When the Babylonians finally lay siege to Jerusalem, it lasts 3 years. Now the people have water, because Hezekiah had dug that wonderful tunnel. So they had a steady supply of water, but you can't last without food for 3 years. You can't go out to your vineyards and your farms, which were outside the city walls. So it was desperate time. And when Babylon finally breaks the siege, they destroy the city walls of Jerusalem. They ravage all the houses. They destroy the palace of the king. They destroy the temple, and they take the people into exile. When Jeremiah speaks for God in chapter 4, verses 23 through 26, and he's talking about the coming judgment, he uses language from Genesis 1. So what does that language tell us? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all of its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So the coming judgment will be so complete that it will leave the land barren and dark. There will be no birds and no people. Creation will essentially be undone. So there are two time periods in this passage. So the destruction of Babylon that lays waste to Judah. But this is forward looking to the second coming, when the old earth will be no more and there will be a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So with the second coming of Christ, first creation will be undone by wars, by pestilence, by earthquakes, and then all things will be made new with the second coming of Christ. Well, Judah was unwilling to repent, and so there are consequences. Look at verses in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah talks about what classes of people have sinned and angered Yahweh, and what reasons did God give for not pardoning Judah. So right off the bat, God tells Jeremiah, search your squares to see if you can find a man, one, who does justice and seeks truth. This is so reminiscent of the book of Genesis. Think back to Abraham arguing with God about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if I find 50 men, will you not destroy them? Lord, if I find 10 men, will you not destroy them? There was not even one good man in the cities, not one. And so God destroyed them. That was just two cities. Here we have a whole country. There is not one good man to be found in the whole country. Now, certainly this is outside of Jeremiah. So, but no one loves the Lord. The passage says the people swear falsely. They feel no anguish. They refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They refuse to repent. They are all alike. They've all broken the yoke. They've all burst the bonds. Their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. They committed adultery, each lusting after his neighbor's wife. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous. They have spoken falsely of the Lord. This is referring to false prophets and the priests. They said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And I guess probably maybe the ultimate description of their failure to repent and their idolatry. The word is not in them. They do not seek God's word or Father. So question 8 begins with God rejecting his people. His judgment is going to sweep across the whole land from the least to the greatest. And according to verse 16, how should the people respond to the warnings of judgment? Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God says, go back to when we were in the garden. Go back to the promised land. Go back to that time when I was with you in the desert for 40 years. Go back to the time of King David. Seek my face. Seek my ways. Follow my commands. Follow my teachings. Love the Lord. And the people said, we don't want to have anything to do with it. Question 9 I liked because you were to compare Yahweh's words in 6:16 with Psalm 1 and Jesus' words in Matthew 11:28-30. And the question was, what does it mean to walk in the ancient paths? Psalm 1 says, do not listen to the counsel of wicked people. Do not consort with sinners or sit with scoffers. Delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night. Be planted by a stream of living water so that you can yield fruit in all seasons, not wither and prosper. What did Jesus offer the woman at the well? Living water that only he could provide. Matthew 11 says, Jesus will give you rest from your burdens and rest for your soul. Learn from Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. Jesus' teachings are easy, and the burdens he places upon you is light. You know, God started out with just a few commandments in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the earth, and don't touch the tree of knowledge. Don't eat from its fruit. And then we move on to the Ten Commandments. And then we moved on to God's other teachings. But Jesus boiled them down to two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor by yourself. Two simple commands that point us to God and to give us rest from our burdens. And yet the people of Judah and people today chose not to go that route. All right, personal implications. So in Gospel Glimpses, talking about repentance. It's a central theme to repent throughout the Bible. And the very first words of Jesus' teaching in Mark are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's God's gracious gift to his people. He offers repentance to every one of his people. Here's what I wrote. Being baptized into Christ Jesus means we're forgiven of our sins as far as the east is from our west. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were placed upon Jesus as he suffered on the cross. We are freed from the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. I am not sinless, but I do sin less. Because I still sin, it's important to ask for God's forgiveness. We need to acknowledge our sins before God so He knows that we truly realize that what we have done is sin. And we ask Him to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to stop sinning. And whenever I think about sin and sin abounding in the world and in my life, I cannot help but be drawn to Romans 6, where Paul is making this argument about sin and grace. And he says in verses 1 through 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Just because God granted us this marvelous grace does not mean that we continue to wallow in sin so that He'll give us more grace. No. We need to repent of our sin and vow to do better. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 6, verse 14. So sin no longer has dominion over you. You do not live a life full of sin. You have the ability to break the power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. All right. Also in our Gospel Glimpses, we look at ancient paths. God's people are called to pursue the ancient paths. And we had a question about what that meant. In a world constantly looking for the next thing, God calls us to walk in the way of righteous. I was drawn to Psalm 55:22 and thinking about this. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He gives us strength every day." And I look at Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. "Likewise, my brother, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." That's Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. So what is Paul saying? You know, we have the law of the Old Testament, and Jesus came to fulfill that law. He didn't throw the law away. But we don't look to the law as a means of salvation. So we don't do what is in the law, hoping that God will save us from our sinful lives. We turn to Christ because Christ is the only one who can save us. And once we put our faith in Christ and serve Him as Lord and Master, then we are freed from that burden of following the law, hoping upon hope that we'll be righteous in the Lord's sight. But yet, at the same time, because we love Christ and we love God and we have this Spirit living within us, we are able to do the law in ways we never could have do it before, because we're on a path of justification and sanctification. We've been justified through Jesus Christ and putting our faith in him, but we're moving on this path of sanctification. So I'm able to love my neighbor and love the Lord and follow God's law with reverence and with love, always seeking to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, because I know that Jesus has saved me, not the law has saved me. Well, what about our whole Bible connections? How many times do you read about shepherds in the Bible? Of course, Psalm 23. How about Jesus as the Good Shepherd? Many times throughout the New Testament. The book of Amos speaks about false shepherds. We read in Jeremiah, shepherds that have not been good shepherds to the people, but God going to give the people a shepherd after his own heart, a reference to Jesus. So, you know, God expected his shepherds to lead his people in the path of righteousness. And we see that outlined in Jeremiah, in 1 Samuel, in Ezekiel, and Acts, and John. And moving forward in the New Testament, Paul even outlines exactly the role of shepherds in great detail. So take time to read 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, where Paul and then Peter define the roles for elders who are to shepherd the people, their duties and their character. But we see throughout Scripture many times where shepherds have led people astray. Isaiah 9:16 said, "For those who guide people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up." We're going to read this later, but let me read it now. Jeremiah 23:1-3. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock, have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Jude, Jesus' brother, says in Jude 1:4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So even after Jesus came, Jesus died on the cross, there were still false shepherds roaming around, and there are still false shepherds today who want to lead people astray from God. And we need to focus on Scripture. We need to pray. We need to examine these people carefully. We need to measure them against God's word. Are they being true shepherds, or are they working for false reasons, for their own self-aggrandizement, to lead us astray and to lead us away from God? I liked this next question, which talks about we resemble what we worship. When Judah went after worthless idols, they themselves became worthless. That was Jeremiah 2:5. You know, God created us to resemble what we worship. And when we worship idols that are blind, deaf, and dumb, we begin to take on those same characteristics. But Jesus urged people to worship God in spirit and in truth. When you become a Christian, The Holy Spirit works within you to conform you to the image of Christ, so that you are able to worship God in spirit and truth. But if you turn away from God, or do not repent of your sin, then you can easily be drawn to resemble what you worship. And I think one of the most powerful passages in the whole Bible that talks about this slide of people after Jesus came and died for our sins, this slide into depravity, comes from Romans 1. This is Paul talking about people. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God gave them up to the lust in their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's pretty powerful and pretty scary. Much like the book of Jeremiah, you know, when God called the people to repentance and they didn't repent, he said, okay, disaster is coming. Well, Romans 1 speaks exactly of that. When we throw away the Creator, we throw away the beauty of being created in God's image, and turn away to other idols, not necessarily physical idols like they did in the time of Jeremiah, like idols of wood and silver and other precious metals, but money or power, or putting, you know, any number of things ahead of God, even our own families, to the extent that, you know, we worship our kids as opposed to worshiping the Lord. Then God literally can, if we refuse to repent of this, just let us slide into depravity. He just lets our sins run rampant within us, and our minds engage us and turn us to all kinds of evil things. So worshiping God in spirit and truth means many things. God's word is truth. It forms the basis for our worship, how we worship, and whom we worship. God lives within us in the form of the Holy Spirit. God has written his truth on our hearts. And we don't worship things or idols. We worship a God who is spirit, not physical in any way. Finally, theological soundings. Well, human sinfulness started in the Garden of Eden, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. We can't escape it because of Adam's sin. We have a sin nature. So even though I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm still sinning, and I have to repent of that sin. You know, there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to sin, you know. Look back across thousands of years and the same sin appear. But we have no power over sin without God's saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize that. You know, we are incapable of escaping a life of sin without a Savior. You know, We looked in our first lesson about God's patience and how for over 500 years, God watched the Northern Kingdom fall further and further into idolatry. 500 years before he brought in the Assyrians to destroy the Northern Kingdom. And meanwhile, the Southern Kingdom of Judah is going its own way, and they've fallen into idolatry too. even worse than the Northern Kingdom. And it's almost 750 years of God watching this, if you count the Northern Kingdom and Judah, before God, he's destroyed Israel, the Northern Kingdom, after over 500 years. And then about a little less than 150 years later, he comes in and destroys Judah. God is so patient with his people. He begs them to return. Look at the time of Jesus, and here we are in 2022. Look how patient God has been with us. Almost 2,000 years. He has not brought Jesus back for the second coming because he wants people to repent and turn back to him. I always think about this passage from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the book of Jeremiah shows exactly what happens to a culture when people refuse to repent and turn back to God. God will use another culture or nation to punish the unrepentant, even if it means the death of many and leaving a vast wasteland. The book of Revelation says that when the last person from the last tribe or nation is saved, God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. At that point, it will be too late to turn back to the Lord for salvation. All right, let's look at a few other points from these chapters that we read this week. So according to J. A. Thompson's commentary on Jeremiah, at the time Jeremiah lived, there was a legal form in the secular world which addressed some act of rebellion by lesser kings against their overlords. In this case, the overlord delivered a written message to the lesser king with the following sections. An appeal to the vassal to pay attention to the charges, followed by a summons to the earth and the sky to act as witnesses. A series of questions, each of which is an implied accusation. A recitation of past benefits that the overlord has bestowed on the vassal, followed by a list of offenses by the vassal which had broken the treaty or covenant. A statement which indicated that ritual compensation, recourse to foreign cults or other kinds of aid were futile, and a declaration of guilt and a threat of judgment. And if one looks closely at Jeremiah chapters 2 through 5, the points of this legal form used here in a religious sense may be observed. First, we see the appeal to the vassal and the summons to the witnesses. Yahweh the overlord appeals to Judah the vassal, Jeremiah 2, 4 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. And a summons to the earth and sky to act as witnesses, Jeremiah 2, 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And then a long list of accusations. And I'm not going to read all of these to you. You can look at the lecture notes. But let me just highlight a few of these. Jeremiah 2:7. When you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Jeremiah 2:8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord, Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. And then the past benefits. Where is the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a land plentiful to enjoy its fruits and its good things. Jeremiah 2:6-7. Ritual compensations and foreign cults are futile. Jeremiah 2:18. And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as there are your cities are your gods, O Judah. And then the declaration of guilt and threat of judgment. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Jeremiah 2:9. Jeremiah 3:3. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Jeremiah 4:6. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. So beginning with Jeremiah 2, we see what a wonderful poet Jeremiah was. His word pictures and analogies are stunning. Most particularly, we see Judah described as a bride and Yahweh as her bridegroom. In the very first days of marriage, the bride is eager to love and serve her husband. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not known. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? I said, I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all the nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Jeremiah 3:19. We also see this same imagery of the bride and the bridegroom in the New Testament. Who is the bridegroom? Christ. Who is the bride? His holy church. Here is a great painting that I wanted to share with you. This is Rembrandt's painting of the Jewish bride. And he views this passage from Jeremiah, the passages from Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 3 as the basis for this painting from the 1600s. But both Judah and Israel had turned away from God to follow other gods. Jeremiah describes this as adultery, and worse yet, the bride has become a prostitute. This is the same analogy we see in the writings of the prophet Hosea about his wife Gomer. Yes, on every hill and under every tree, you bow down like a whore. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat waiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Jeremiah 3:1-2. Israel and Judah had prostituted themselves to other gods. In addition, Jeremiah's poetry also points to the ritual prostitution which accompanied the idol worship. We know this ritual prostitution exists because we have this sentence from 2 Kings 23:7 about King Josiah's reforms. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. I was doing some research a couple of weeks ago in preparation for this lesson, and I found a writing that said there is no evidence of ritual prostitution in the Middle East at this time. And I thought, you have never read the Bible. So in his commentary on Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6, Warren Wiersbe does an excellent job summarizing God's description of and complaints about the people of Judah, an unfaithful wife, which we have just covered, broken cisterns from your lesson, a plundered slave, a stubborn animal, a degenerate vine, a defiled body. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord, an animal in the desert. And here's a great picture of a broken cistern. Notice you can start to see the brick underneath and the mortar wash that was keeping the cistern from cracking has now cracked and broken off, and it can't hold water anymore. And here's a picture of wild vines and thorny plants. What a degenerate vine. And this is what the Lord is talking about when he's talking about Judah. More complaints about Judah. A disgraced thief. Incorrigible children. Prisoners of war. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you shall come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. A patient with an unhealthy, uncircumcised heart from Jeremiah 3:22 and 4:4. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. A Jewish boy's circumcision at 8 days old made him a son of the covenant. Jews thought this ritual was a guarantee of salvation, but their hearts had become faithless, callous, and disobedient. God wanted them to operate on their hearts to remove their sinfulness and turn back to the worshiping of the Lord. And our pastor frequently refers to what happens to a Christian when he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just get a heart surgery. He gets a heart transplant. Lastly, Jeremiah is described as an unplowed field. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Wiersbe says their hearts were hard and crowded with thorns, like a neglected, unplowed field. And here's a picture of the Lachish relief. It's a stone relief. And it shows Assyrian soldiers leading captives into exile. And this is currently found in the British Museum in London, England. Notice the people, many of them have their hands raised just as in described in the book of Jeremiah. You know, you had your hand raised as the Assyrians led you into captivity. Here's a picture of a neglected field. This was God describing Judah, an unplowed field full of thorns. The last topic for this week is the interesting passage from Jeremiah 3, 12 through 18, addressed to the fallen nation of Israel, now in exile in Assyria. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry at you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and be fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as a heritage. Well, this passage is absolutely astounding given the events of 2 Kings 17, 22 through 23, which says, the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Israel until this day, removed from his sight. But here, when we read this passage from Jeremiah 3, 12 through 18, it is an absolutely clear example of God's grace given Israel's persistent and pernicious apostasy. So imagine the response of the people when they heard Jeremiah's words that the Ark of the Covenant would be gone and forgotten. The people had depended on the Ark, the temple, the rituals, and the covenant. They could not envision a time when these items would no longer exist or be needed. This passage clearly points to Jesus and the early church, particularly after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. There is also some irony in this passage, as we know that Israel and Judah had already abandoned the Ark, the temple, the rituals, and the covenant for false gods with false promises. And as always throughout Jeremiah, we see one other key item in this passage, the remnant. God does not plan to bring all of Israel from exile. Only those who truly repent, and even then, only a remnant. He says, one from a city and two from a family. There is also a picture of the remnant from Judah in Jeremiah 5, 9 through 10. Shall I not punish them for these kings, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. God is going to use Babylon and the Babylonian exile to remove the degenerate vines from his garden, leaving vine which will produce first fruits worthy of the Lord. Well, I hope you have enjoyed this lesson on Jeremiah. And next week, we will be looking at Jeremiah 7:1 through chapter 10:25. And I hope you will again take time to think through those questions at the end and look at other passages in your Bible outside of the book of Jeremiah that come to mind and write those down each week. Thank you, and I'll see you for our next lesson.